Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't we give God a hand for the music that we just had? Want to wish all of our dads a happy Father's Day. And so why don't we give them a hand, okay? And then I pointed out at the last service, you can then hand them the bill if they take you out to eat afterwards, okay? But so good to see you. I want to invite you to take out your teaching outlines as we're continuing our message series titled With God. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about communion with God. And last week, Danny had brought a message about talking with God. And today we want to discuss family with God. Now, how many of you have at least one family member that makes you crazy? Okay. Anybody that's two, we'll pray for you after the service. Every family, maybe you're the one. If you didn't raise your hand, you might be the one that makes your people in your family crazy. But you know, interestingly enough, family is certainly a different dynamic than any other relationships that we have. Because, you know, you can have somebody that's difficult at work, but you get to go home. You can have a neighbor or a friend, but you get to go home. But family, you know, people that you share a last name with or a mailbox with, the dynamics of family are very interesting. I remember years ago taking a psychology class on the dynamics of family. But what we must realize is that like all of the matters that we discuss here, that God's word has a lot to say about how we're to govern ourselves, not only vertically with him, but horizontally with each other. And so whether it is a family by bloodlines, your team, your group, whatever it is, God wants us to understand the dynamics of family. And really, it's something that's well-versed in our culture. It was the great basketball coach, Hall of Fame basketball coach, and Christian, John Wooden, the late John Wooden, who said two of the most important things in life is family and love. I think we would agree with that. It was Mother Teresa who said, "What could you do to promote world peace? Go home and love your family." You know, a lot of times we're like the plumber with the leaky pipes. We're fixing everybody and fixing the world, but we got leaks in our own home. God wants us to be sensitive to that. Helen Keller said, "The best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart." And so family, you know, and it was before the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, who said, "All great change in America begins at the dinner table." And so I think we understand that in our culture. But again, God has so much to say about the area of family. And so I want to direct your attention today to really, I believe, one of the most famous parables in the scriptures. And it's traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son, but really it's the parable of the compassionate father. And so turn with me to the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel. And there we'll be reading from verses 11 to 32. Now, as you get ready to find your place there, I want to tell you a little bit about today's passage. It's important to interpret what we're about to read and what you're about to hear with the intended audience in mind. That's always very important when you are studying the scriptures. Who was the intended audience? And we'll cover that in just a moment. We want to keep that in mind. Also, this particular parable is strategically placed. You know, think of Luke's gospel in three sections. We don't have time to cover the first section and the last section, but that middle section, that's where this is placed, right in the middle of Luke's gospel as far as the three sections are concerned. And really, it's a part of a very interesting set of parables. It's a trio of parables. We're going to look at the last one, but the lost what? Sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, this prodigal son. And so as we get ready to look at this, let's keep all of these things in mind, that these teachings that we're about to read today, this parable, communicates the heart of the Father, God the Father. And so I'll read some of these opening verses starting in verse 11, and we'll add some application and context as we go through, okay? So here it is in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, because he's continuing again these trio of parables. It says, there was a man who had two sons. How many sons did he have? Two sons. Very good. I'm giving you the answers ahead of time, so hopefully you did get that right. He had two sons. Now, the younger one, we're going to hear from the younger one first. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So then the father divided his property between them. Now stop right there. This is somewhat of a disrespectful request because it was customary, like it is in our culture, that you know, you'll be left something, you know, after the person passes. And yes, it's nice to bless your family while you're alive, that saying of, I want to give you something from warm hands, not cold hands. We get all of that. But a bulk of the inheritance would not be realized by a child or a next of kin until after the passing of the parent. So for this young son to ask his father now for the portion of the estate, in other words, what he's saying is, you know what, I've been waiting for you to drop dead. It hasn't happened yet. I'd like to get what is due to me then, now, so I could go do what I want to do, so I could go do me. And so, again, it's somewhat of a disrespectful request that I'd like for you to liquidate part of the estate now, free up some money. What we could see here is that this is an affluent family, that there's an estate involved, some type of property. And so it says this, the father divided the property between them. In other words, he sectioned off, he liquidated what was to be given to that younger son. Now, it didn't last long, kind of like somebody who doesn't have financial parameters in their life. You read about people like this all the time. They win the lotto and within 12 to 36 months, all the money's gone. And that's kind of what happens here, verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son had gotten all that he had. He packed up his bags. He set off for a distant country, most likely to the east of the Sea of Galilee. We'll explain why. But look what it says. He squandered his wealth in wild living. Verse 14. And after he had spent everything, the Bible tells us there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Isn't that true with money? You get a little money, you got people coming out of the woodwork that you never knew. Oh, I'm your cousin. I've always loved you. I'm here to help you spend your money. That's what happened here. This guy, word got out, again, before social media, word got out that he had money and he had people most likely coming to help him spend it. And now he spends it, we find out, on wild living, and he's got nothing. And as faith would have it, a famine happens in the land. And now he's in great need. So verse 15, so he went and he hired himself out to be a citizen of that country, who had sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. So here's this young kid that grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth, basically. He has now hired himself out in this foreign area to be a servant, but not just any servant. He's coming and he's working with pigs, we find out. Now it says this, verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he couldn't even eat what the pigs were eating. He couldn't even eat the pigs' waste. Now, isn't that ironic? You know, sometimes we're like that. We want what we want best, but we wind up, you know, hitting rock bottom. That's what happened right now to this young son. So verse 17, when he came to his senses. Can you say that with me? When he came to his senses. Now, that's always a good spot. He's in a bad spot, we know, right now, overall, but things are about to turn when he comes to his senses. We like to call this conviction. In other words, when he was convicted of his stupidity, and a little bit of his situation has brought that on. See, sometimes circumstances will take place, whatever that might be, to get our attention. Sometimes we need to find ourselves in a famine in the bottom of a pig's pen to realize how stunad we really are. Can anybody relate? And so, you know, that's on display right now. Here's this young son again. He wanted his portion of the inheritance now. It doesn't work out too well. He's got no parameters in his life, no margins. He spends it all on wild living. He finds himself in a pig's pen of all places, conviction over his stupidity, and what he's done against his father comes over him, and this is what he says. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. There are people under my father's provisions who they have so much, that they have leftovers, they have doggy bags. I can't even eat what the pigs are eating. I'm in such a bad shape. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. make me like one of your hired servants. Verse 20, so he got up and he began the journey. He went to his father. That's conviction. You know, that's going to happen to you and I when we're in the pig's pen because of the choices we've made. We will come to our senses. We'll be convicted that we've sinned against God. We've sinned against somebody else. And we got to go make it right. And that's what's happening here. Now we're going to see the father's response. Verse 20 begins to tell us that he went up to go towards his father. But while he was still a long way off, he's what? A long way off. His father saw him and was filled with what? Compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and choked him. No, it doesn't say that. We want to do that sometimes. You know, sometimes our child or a spouse or a friend or somebody in our family, they do something wrong and we just want to wring their neck over it. But that's not the way of the compassionate father. The compassionate father sees that the child or whoever, you just fill in the blank, the family member, is a long way off. But notice the father ran to the son. And keep that in mind. The son's not running to the father. The son's starting to come back, but it's the parent, the father, the compassionate father who runs to the son, and he throws his arm around him. He doesn't choke him. He kissed him. Verse 21, then the son starts in with the speech. Remember the speech he rehearsed in the mirror? Okay, here it is. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer to be called your son. The father says, enough of that. He says to his servants then, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. You know, let's have a banquet, in other words. Now, the last time we see this is earlier, two chapters over in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is doing what? Talking about the kingdom of heaven, celebration. And here it's referenced again. Why are we celebrating? Look what verse 24 says. Could you say it with me? We'll get it on the screen. It's in your notes, by the way, and it's on the app. Let's say it together. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. I truly believe, I think you can interpret scripture this way, when somebody who doesn't know Christ puts their faith in Christ, I think all of heaven stops and celebrates. I think it's a joy, and God wants us to celebrate this as well. And so the Father, you know, and again, as we remembered, there's an audience that's in mind. Remember, we said that from the top of the message. Keep that in mind. The parable's designed to cast a straight line. That's what the word means in Greek, to cast a straight line. Interestingly enough, the opposite of the word parable is diabolos, which is the name for the devil who tries to cross us up. Parables were teachings of Jesus to cast a straight line of understanding, and we want to have a straight line of understanding on who the Father is, and the Father is compassionate. He's not being resentful towards his son. He is welcoming his son in, even though he has squandered away some of the family fortune. He's been disrespectful. He's been lost, but the focus is on the fact that he's found. But there's a family dynamic principle here that I want to tell you about, because if we're going to do family with God, if we're going to be the family of God here in the church, if we're going to conduct ourselves, again, in our own home in a way, because again, our family will make us crazy. Well, how do you keep yourself off the ledge? How do you keep yourself true to your faith, even when, because we got to respond. No one has a perfect home. You may think people have a perfect home. You know, and a lot of times we think, oh, you know why? Look over there, the grass is greener. As I told you before, the grass is greener where you water and fertilize it. That's where the grass is greener. So don't window shop other people's lives. Everybody has things in their home. And so this is a key family dynamic principle. It's a key principle, again, vertically with God and horizontally with others. Write this first principle down. Here it is. Be accountable for my actions. Can you say that with me? Be accountable for my actions. The young son, as silly, as stunned as he was for the decisions he made, he was accountable. Conviction came in, and he went to go be accountable. See, accountability with God, accountability doesn't save you. Let's be correct, theologically speaking. Accountability doesn't save you. But it does put you on the road to realize the compassion that God has for us. See, a lot of times we are pushing God's blessings away because we're not willing to be responsible and accountable for our stupidity. Let's face it, we're all going to make stupid decisions in our family and with God. Let's just get over it. Let's get it out in the open. Some of us more than others. The key, though, to rebounding from those lapses in judgment, if you will, those seasons of selfishness, is to be accountable. Accountable to God, accountable to each other. However, in our society today, and we see it in our leadership, okay, we're teaching a generation that it's okay to do this. Blame shift. We blame shift everything. A leader who blame shifts is not a leader. See, as the people of God, we must be people who own it, who take responsibility. We must never say, I'm going to pass the buck of responsibility. It was President Harry Truman who had a sign on his desk, and it read this, "The buck stops here." The reason why he had that was, during his day, that's when that phrase really became popular, passing the buck. We got to have that mentality. No, the buck stops here. It was the founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy. By the way, he was a strong man of God. He was running a multi-billion dollar corporation. You know that Jesus chicken and fries, right? And it was said of him, he was a Sunday school teacher at his church in Atlanta. He never missed a Sunday fulfilling his responsibility to teach Sunday school. What does that say for us, some of us sometimes who would, you know, I can't do this, I'm too busy. Last time I checked, I don't think anybody in our church is a multi-million dollar business owner. If you are, please, let's talk about it, okay? All right, but we don't care what you do, but in all seriousness, that man lived by a conviction, and here's one of them. This is what he said concerning accountability, responsibility. If it's to be, it's up to me. Can you say that with me? If it's to be, it's up to me. That's accountability. That's responsibility. Psychologists have studied the human brain for years, and they've determined something. They said that there are people who, in their minds, possess an ability to primarily lean on themselves to get something done. They could be a person of faith. They trust God, but they primarily take responsibility. And then there are those they've studied who have the habit, when things don't work out, to blame other people. Now, their studies have produced findings for this, but let me ask you, take a little test here. Who do you think's more successful, the people who own it or the people who pass the buck? Well, the people who own it. You're exactly right. And we must have that mentality in our home. We should never think we're above saying these words, "I'm sorry." You know people who never admit they're wrong? They're very tough to be around. Then we start thinking about choking a few people like that, right? You don't want to be that way. We want to be quick. Yeah, we want to stand our ground on and have conviction, but we also want to be humble enough to admit when we've blown it. And that's what this young son's doing, and that puts him on the road to receive the compassion of the Father. See, we might be pushing blessings away that God has for us because we're too busy looking for a scapegoat for our lousy behavior. We might be relinquishing a plan that God has laid out for us, a great thing for God for us to walk in, but we're too busy thinking we're above it all. It doesn't work that way. And one of the great family dynamics is being accountable for our actions. When you're accountable before God and you're accountable to other people, you can have some movement in that relationship. It really is like the oil in a relationship. And some relationships squeak and they're very rusty because they lack accountability. We want to be accountable to God. Sometimes, again, we get rusty with God because we lack accountability. We want to be clear with God. We want to be honest with God about our stupidity. And so whether that's on a sports team, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a business relationship or a family, let's take ownership. Let's be accountable. And that is what's going on right here. And I truly believe when we're accountable to God and each other, we are inviting the blessing of God in that relationship, that home, that family, that business, and that team. So that's how the first son acts and really is restored by the father. What about the older son? As you flip over your notes, what's he going to do? Now, even if you're new to this passage, and those of you who have read it many times, again, this is what I believe, in my estimation, one of the most famous parables of Jesus, by the way. Sometimes one of the most misapplied parables as well. But even if you've read it before, at first blush, we probably thought, yeah, the son, he ran the party city. He got the matching cups and tablecloths, and he couldn't wait. The streamers, my brothers, come home. Well, it doesn't exactly read that way. Verse 25 of Luke 15, here it is. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. Verse 26, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. What's going on here? I hear all the music playing, and man, this sounds like, what's going on over here? And then this is what was told to him. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf. Your father went to the butcher, got the meat, because he has him back safe and sound. Now listen to the older brother's response. The older brother became what? Angry. Now circle the word angry. It means a combination of rage and malice. Now that's not a good combination. Just want to let you know that. Because somebody, they start, it's like the cartoon. Smoke starts coming out of the ears. They start getting red all the way up. I've had it up to here with you. You ever say that? Okay. That's kind of what's being communicated here with this Greek word for angry. The rage is starting to form. And now the rage now is malice now, okay? And so he became angry. And here it is. He refused to go in. I'm not going to his party. I want to see him. So the father, now look again. Look at the father again. Look what the father's doing again. So the father what? Went out. So the father runs to the son who spends all the money on wayward living. Now the father's going out. Again, the father, look at the father's always doing. Father's always going out. See what the father, see what the godly man does? The godly man doesn't have spikes in his feet. You got to come to me. No, the father don't work. The godly father puts on his running shoes. He runs to the lost. He runs to hear the prideful, this son right here. He's constantly doing that. We see it here. No difference between the two sons. Different needs, but still at the end of the day, the father needs to come. And so the father went out and he pleaded with him. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, all these years, he's going to have a temper tantrum. An adult child having a temper tantrum. Who would have thunk it? Okay. I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat, starts whining, so I can celebrate with my friends. But a temper tantrum here. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, he dimes his brother out, comes home, you've killed the fattened calf for him. I didn't get that. I didn't have no party with my friends. I didn't have anybody come over. I had no streamers. I had no party hat. How could you do this for him, but you've never done this for me? I've done all this for you. There's problem number one. Look how he looks at his relationship with his father. I do for you so I can get. It's a workspace relationship. God doesn't give us a workspace relationship. It's a grace relationship. He's got it all wrong. He has this mindset, I do for you to get. You're going to reward me. No, we want to get to a place. And I think at one time or another when we were younger, we were all like this. But hopefully we've matured at some point that I don't live for God's glory just because I want him to give me something. That's what the prosperity teaching puts out there. But that's not what the gospel teaches. We live for the glory of God because we love God, because we want to honor him. The blessings are just the cherry on the sundae. We have to realize it that way. But this older son has it all wrong. It's a works-based relationship. And so he says, I've been doing this all this long. Verse 31, we get the father's response. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is what? Yours. Now, let me interpret this for you. The Greek construction of this verse isn't saying, don't worry, one day when I drop dead, the lawyer will give you what's due you. Don't worry, no. What it's saying is in the present tense, what I have right now is already yours. Because you're my son, because you share my name, because you live under my roof and my coverage. All that I have right now is yours now. There's never going to be a moment when you'll have more than you have right now because you're already in. Now, practically speaking, one day the father will give him charge of taking care of the estate because he'll be physically incapacitated. And I guess what he's saying here is one day when I'm physically unable to do what I have to do, don't just throw me off in the, you know, Sea of Galilee nursing home or something like that, okay? You'll take care of the estate, take care of me, but we don't have to wait for that day. Already what I have is yours now. But again, remember what I said at the top of the message. This illustrates the audience here, because who is this primarily directed towards? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. And they had such a pride. They didn't want to see the Gentile people get saved. They didn't want to see people. Remember on Palm Sunday of all days when Jesus goes into the temple, that scene the next days in the temple, people are healed, the children are praising God, and the religious leaders are unhappy with that. Jesus eats with sinners. They're unhappy with that. Even though heaven is rejoicing, they're always unhappy with that. Why? Because they had such a pride in their heart, and that's who the older brother represents, the religious leaders, that they had such a pride, such a contamination, and let that never be said of you and I. And so write this second family dynamic principle down. Here it is. Beware of pride, really unhealthy pride. Can you hear that with me? Beware of pride, the deadliest of all sins. Pride will really hurt you and I. William Barclay said, pride is the ground in which all other sins grow. Isn't that the truth? Pride. The older brother is consumed with pride. And I'm sure there's a little resentment there. Because let me tell you something. This happens, you know, when you're the oldest, when you're the firstborn of the family, think about how families who never had a child before and they have a child, whether they a child in the womb, whether they adopt the child, the first child, that child is like the prince, right? Nobody could touch them. Wash your hands. You know, where were you? You know, you can't hold them. You know, bubble wrap. We wrapped the kid in. By the second and third child, hey, hold them. I got something to do, okay? You don't care anymore. So the first child, you know, has a status, but then the next child comes, and it kind of takes away a little bit in some ways from the older child. And then the youngest, let's just be honest, as is the case in my family, the youngest, my sister Donna, I'm not mentioning any names, is the favorite. And that's all, it always happens. The youngest is, especially if they're a girl, is the favorite. It's just that way. Nothing wrong with it. It just happens that way. Okay? And a lot of times, because, you know, the older should be more mature and all of that. And so you have this here. Maybe there's some resentment here that happens. Kind of reminds me of Joseph and his brothers in the Old Testament. There's could be some resentment over, I had the spotlight on me. Everything was on me. And now look at him. And then this kind of just, you know, the resentment, and then it just rage, and then malice. Listen, it can happen to anybody, but pride, when you don't deal with it, could cause people to do ugly things. C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on the things and other things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above. You know, if you're always looking down and you can't look above and see the things of God, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That's why people, they respond in ways that don't reflect the scriptures, even though they might claim to be a believer, because they're not looking up. They're looking down, too busy looking down, everybody. I can't look up and see what God wants me to do because I'm too busy looking down. And that's not God's best, because we could get stripped of the blessings he does give to us. I heard about a 29-year-old marathon racer. I'm going to butcher the name, but that's okay because he'll never listen to this sermon, I don't think. But Madeleine Miski Benedad, okay, let's just say it that way. 29-year-old French runner ran in what I believe was the 2014 Olympic Games or qualifying games. And as he was running, as he was getting down to the end, to the finish line, he took off his tank with the tank top with the bib on, and he started waving it as he crossed the finish line. Well, they gave him a yellow card for that. And then he's done something like this before. Then the commission stripped him of his gold. And the reason why they did it was the headline read something like this. He was stripped of his gold because he was so prideful and started stripping, okay? He started, waving it in his shirt. And let me tell you something. When we're prideful, we run the risk of God stripping us of the blessings he's given to us or has for us. And so we want to make sure that we're being a humble people. We want to make sure that we're not letting the things of life, because again, there are things in life that could, you know, we could be prideful because of our talent and what we have. And sometimes, again, we could be prideful because of what people have done to us. Everybody here, I'm sure if we took a poll, has been wronged by someone, maybe in your own, everybody's been wronged by their family. But how do you respond to that? You know, here's something just to throw out there. You can, and it's something we've shared before. When people mistreat you or do things wrong, we have a choice. We can either become better or bitter. Think of it that way. When people are treating you and they're giving you nothing but lemons, you could either make, you know, lemon juice or just become a lemon yourself, right? We got to choose to be better, not bitter. And so it's something to keep in mind. We got to beware of pride, because pride, like this brother, will truly get in the way of our relationship with God. And we want to rise above all of that. We don't want to ever hold things against people, because there's going to be times in our life when, you know, we slip and we fall, and, you know, and maybe nobody cares like they should. But we got to rise above all of that. You know, I remember one time when I fell and nobody came to my assistance, okay? Let me back up and I'll tell you why I'm telling this story. See, sometimes pride has a way of getting us. There was a man who was doing some work in his house on the roof, and he began to fall. And just like in a moment, he does what everyone else would do. He started crying out to God as he's coming down the roof, "God, save me." As he's coming down, he gets caught on a nail and it holds him. His family heard him yelling. They came out. They put the ladder out. They came and they rescued him. And when he came down, he said, "Good thing I had that nail there. I saved myself." Look what pride does in our mind. That's why sometimes people don't see enough miracles, because they're too busy thinking everything happens with them. And I remember a time I fell. But nobody came out to help me, okay? It was Christmas Day, December 25th, 2019. And I was coming down at approximately 1 o'clock in the afternoon with something very important in my hands, rice balls. And I slipped, listen, every once in a while, yeah, you treat yourself, okay? So I slipped down the stairs really hard. And as I slipped, the rice balls went up in the air, and it was like slow motion. And I should open my mouth to try to grab them. Danny told me that, but I reached out my hand, nothing. But I hit my head on the back, and I was like semi-knocked out. And I'm on the bottom of the stairs, but I can hear things. And I heard one of the boys go, "Hey, you okay?" But no one ever came out to see if I was okay. I heard somebody else, I'm not going to mention names, okay, starts with a J, another J, and there I was on the bottom. The dog didn't even come down, and there was food there too, and then I wind up later coming to my senses, and then I wanted to go to sleep later in the day, but I had to stay up. I was tired because, think about it, the December 23rd is the last day of gift wrapping, so we don't leave the mall till 12, 1 o'clock, those of you who've closed with us. And then, you know, you get home and you have a lot of energy, so you don't go to bed right away. You go to bed maybe, I went to bed maybe 3 or 4. The next day I get up early, I had to go get the pastries in the morning, so I'm online early at 6 a.m. And then I'm up all day, and then we have the midnight service. And at that particular midnight service ended about 1:15 in the morning. There was a guest who happened to be intoxicated, and we were waiting to get help for them. Until police came, I didn't leave here. Maybe me and Matt, a couple others didn't leave to maybe 3:30 that day. And so then you get up the next morning, the kids want to open gifts. So I was going on very little sleep. And I don't require a lot of sleep, but at some point you want to close your eyes, but I couldn't because I thought I had a concussion. But what's the point of this story? I'm trying to remember as I'm talking. I'm trying to remember. Oh yeah, pride, the man that fell down the thing, okay. No, but in all seriousness, I remember the point. We want to beware of our pride that, you know, even when we fall and God allows something to save us, that's God. We want to have that mentality. We don't want to be prideful towards God, and we certainly don't want to be prideful to the people. See, that's the problem. Like, we don't realize it when we're prideful, but it's like a, we're sending out really a stench to people when we're prideful. And, you know, it's like people who know that the other guy needs deodorant, but he doesn't know that. Okay, he hasn't gotten the memo to use deodorant. We want to be people who really avoid the stench of pride in our lives. And when you look at this older son here, instead of being happy, instead of going in, he's so caught up in himself. And so again, how does the father respond? Again, we pick it up here in verse 32 as we close this up today. This is what the father said as he continues on about his son. Everything I have is yours. The father then says, but we had to celebrate and be glad. Finish the rest of it with me. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. Look at the mindset of the father. Now, how in the world could the father have that much forgiveness in his heart for his younger son, still be willing to go to the older son with this rotten attitude? Well, there's a gap. When there's problems in a family and life, there's a gap that happens. Same thing with God. There's a chasm and there's a gap. Religion can't bridge that gap. Money cannot bridge that gap. Good looks and who you know can't bridge that gap. There's only one thing that could bridge the gap between you and God, and it's grace. Grace, as you know, stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And so write this last principle down. Bridge the gap with grace. Can you say that with me? Bridge the gap with grace. Bridge it with grace. God's grace. If God has shown you grace, we need to show grace to other people. You know, we could very easily be the brother, and we may, listen, there may be legitimate wrongs here that have been done. We don't know in this parable that the younger brother did. We don't know those details. Evidently, there's some type of resentment that has taken place. Nevertheless, you can make a choice that I'm going to stay stuck in that and become prideful, or I'm going to rise above that. And the way to do it is to bridge the gaps with grace. Now, trust is different. People have to work towards trust. If there's been a broken relationship, that takes time. But we can fix a majority of the problems we have under our roof, in our church, with our teams, and our friends, and our family. Now, again, with the exception of abuse and those types of things, something that's very egregious, 99% of the drama that we have could be fixed by applying these biblical principles. And so let's bridge the gap with grace, because God has been gracious to us. For we're saved by grace, not by works, that one may boast. God has been gracious to us. Let us be gracious to other people. See, let me be very clear with you today, because we're talking about the Father's compassionate love, the parable of the Father's compassionate love. You and I can't get to heaven on somebody else's ticket. We need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that he is God's son, that he died for your sins, and on the third day that he rose again from the dead. You don't get to heaven because you've done enough good. Like the oldest son is saying, I've done all this. Good for you, but that doesn't earn you eternal life. What guarantees you and I forgiveness and eternal life is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what this parable is reminding us of here, that it's by the grace of God. And it's that grace then that becomes a family principle for you and I, that if God could show us grace, how much more should we be focused on showing grace to other people? If we've been the beneficiary of the love and benevolence and the kindness of Almighty God, if we're truly washed in those beautiful virtues and characteristics of God Almighty and the expressions of his care for us, how grateful of a people shall we be? Now, I'm like you. There are some people I want to wring their neck just like you do. But God calls us to a higher standard. The way to bridge the gap is with grace. God has been gracious to us. See, sometimes we're not gracious to people because we project how we view God. We think God's looking to get us all the time. I heard the story about a man who was visiting a dear friend, this woman that he knew, who was in a terrible financial pickle. And so he visited her to bring a very generous gift that was not only going to pay her arrears that she owed, but also help set her up and position her for success. And so he knocked at the door. She heard the knock, panicked though, and hid so no one would know she was there. A few weeks later, he was able to catch up with this woman. And she said, I heard a knock at the door. You said it was you, but I didn't realize it was you. I thought it was my landlord coming to collect the rent that I couldn't pay. Now let that sink in for a moment. The man came desiring to give, but she mistook him for someone coming to take. So often, God is mistaken as someone who's coming to take, when really what God comes to do is to give. He's coming to give grace. He's coming to give mercy. He's coming to give forgiveness. He's coming to give love, so much so that he sent his only son to this earth for you and I to die so that we might have eternal life, his only begotten son, that if we believe in him, we would never die but have eternal life. And so we too must be people who are giving grace, because truly the ultimate example of our faith and our religion, as we call it, would be people who have been blessed by God's grace, who have been recipients of God's grace, and now being people who are putting out God's grace, dispensers of his grace. And so look what it says in James 1:27 as we close. And why don't we say this verse together aloud? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Think about that. Don't be polluted by the things of this world. But orphans and widows, what do they represent? The most helpless people in society. And if you're going to say, I have a true religion, if I have a true faith in Christ, I'm going to be the type of person. That's not just exclusive for them, but that's the example. That's the standard. That we need to be people who are showing grace to people who need it. And whether it is something of a benevolent need economically, sociologically, or relationally, or in the context of our own family, let us show grace. Let us come a-knocking with a gift of grace. Let us be the type of people who realize that God has come to give, and we are never more like God than when we're being people who are dispensing the grace that he has given to you and to me. See, family with God, if we're going to do life with God, we got to do family his way, because if not, we run the risk of putting our foot in our mouth, of cutting people off, of putting walls up, of blowing things up, of becoming bitter, raging out, you just fill in the blank. But by the grace of God, go you and I. What was maybe meant, remember what Joseph said at the end of Genesis? What did he say to his brothers who wronged him? Which you meant for evil, God has used for good. I know for a fact the enemy wants to just disrupt the family unit. I mean, for crying out loud, look what we have today. We have, you know, emojis of men with babies and trying to displant the role of men in homes. Think about it. The enemy wants to destroy the family unit. He doesn't want people to love each other in the family unit. He wants confusion and discord. But God wants you to understand your role. God wants you to understand his purpose. And like me, everybody's blown it in their family. But again, by the grace of God, go you and I. The compassionate Father has given you the strength to rise above whatever has come your way. And never think for a second that any detail of your pain has gone unnoticed. Because I know even for some of us today, Father's Day might be very tough. Maybe you lost dad years ago or recently. Maybe dad checked out. Maybe you never had a relationship with your father at all. That is why I'm so thankful that the scriptures declare that God is a father to the fatherless. And so let all of us realize the grace of God, and let us be people who are willing to share and show the same grace that has been given to us. If you believe that, say amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the mercy and grace you have shown to us. We thank you for the gift of fatherhood that you've given. Remind all of us of the importance of being people who are not only recipients of your grace, but to be dispensers of your grace. Help us to bridge the gaps that either we caused, life caused, or somebody else. Let us remember that these indeed are the facts of your teachings on relationships. And help us, oh God, to remember that we're to have the same attitude as your son, Jesus Christ. For these things represent the cornerstone of our faith. Help us to build our life on nothing else but this, oh God. We pray for our families, oh God, as we know all of us have setbacks and issues, and we all have discord at times. Help us to remember what the cornerstone of our faith is, that we could be people who are accountable, people who let go of our pride, and people who bridge gaps with grace, the grace that you've shown to us. We thank you, and we pray a special prayer for all fathers today. We pray, God, for those who are father figures to others. And Lord, we do pray, God, for those who today might be quite painful. We pray for your healing grace to be upon them, oh God. Thank you in advance for the continued sustaining grace you'll give us. We sow these prayers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.